Good morning, everybody. This is Remembrance Sunday, and as we each take a little time to remember those who gave their lives in two world wars to protect our country and our liberties, I'd just like to read to you an extract from my grandfather's memoirs. Now, he wasn't an educated man. His own father had been known as the reigning terror in the district when he was a boy, and no school would accept him. And his father, that's my great-great-grandfather, had been known as Alec the Drunk. But there was such a display by so many men of loyalty to their king and their country and the protection of their loved ones at that time that they'd go to war to fight the enemy, knowing that their chances of survival were really very poor indeed. Here's what my grandfather wrote about his experiences at the time as a boy of nine. He said, "It happened to be the time when my father came home from France. I found out afterwards that Sergeant Jenkins of Swansea had had half of his face blown away, and the two of them had come out of a bombing party of 12. Things were really bad at home, as my parents struggled with a bayonet which mother had taken from my father. I don't know what that row was about, but I found out that either that day or the next day, my father was going to be returning to the trenches. It was just him and me as I carried his rifle down the road to the station. And it was then that he asked me to do all I could for my sisters and my brother, who was only 12 months old, as he would not be returning home again. He had the premonition that he would be killed. I wasn't sure exactly what happened, but the contents of his pocket were sent home saturated by blood. And years afterwards, knowing some of the other men in his battalion, they assured me that he was killed at Mamet's Woods in the Battle of the Somme." So, on that note, I really want to talk about where our loyalty lies in an age when Christians have in many cases become so complacent and disloyal to the Word of God, which is where our ultimate loyalty should lie. But let me lighten the tone just a little bit with this story which I heard years ago about this guy who had a puncture on a lonely country road, and he discovers that his jack for propping up the car is missing. But wait a minute, he sees a farm cottage in the distance, and he decides to head that way and ask the occupants if they've got a jack. He's halfway there when he begins to have doubts. Will they be friendly and helpful? Probably not. Life's really not fair. Why can't people just be more helpful? Well, they're not going to get one over me on this one. And he worked himself up into a bit of the lather, and by the time he got to the door, he knocks, and this pleasant, friendly man comes to the door smiling. "How can I help you, my friend?" "Yeah, sure, you know what you can do with your jack." And he stomps off. Now, that's not always all that far from the truth, because I had a similar experience recently, waiting for confirmation of a big project, which is going to be very critical to my business moving forward in this coming year. So for a new care village that we've designed for Plymouth, and the whole thing seems to have gone on forever, and my client has been doing the best to land funding, and I hadn't heard anything from them for weeks. No word at all, nothing was happening. And I went through much the same process as our friend went through with the jack. It's clearly all fallen through. What a waste of time and effort. Why, Lord, why? You see, I'm afraid I often think that no news is bad news. Whereas, in fact, the saying goes that no news is good news. Anyway, I summoned up the courage to phone the client. What's happening? I'm just assuming it's all fallen through. It's been going on for so long. And they said to me, Stuart, you're a bit of a catastrophist. In other words, I'm always thinking catastrophic thoughts. The worst has happened. The worst is going to happen. That's really not faith. That's really not about faith, is it? And all of us tend to have different perspectives on life, depending on our character, our attitudes, our demeanor, our worldview, our experience, the convictions that we have in our hearts. Someone spoke a while back in our fellowship about different ways of looking at an elephant, and here's my take on that. Let's imagine I've just asked Tristan Sikorsky, what is an elephant? He might say to me, it's a great big animal in a zoo with a long snaky trunk and it sups up water and sprays it on you. Ha we all got wet the last time we were at the zoo. Or perhaps Faith Scobie might say, it's a grey-skinned animal with huge legs, and did you know that it is the only mammal with four knees? Really, that's interesting. I once asked Andrew Ingalls this question, and he replied by saying, what's grey and charges through the jungle? That's irrelevant, I said. And he muttered something about ordering an elephant's ear sandwich in Uganda, but they'd run out of those big buns, unfortunately. And then we had a scientist in our fellowship at one time, and his attitude was that an elephant was an awesome product of countless successive beneficial genetic mutations with a mathematical improbability of 10 to the power of Jesus. And so we sent him to Coventry for 6 months, and he was later lightly stoned until he reverted back to a more orthodox theology. Then the creationist will say that an elephant's the creative work of an all-powerful God called into existence on the sixth day of creation, smaller than some of the much more impressive gigantic creatures described in the book of Job, but evidence nevertheless of God's great power and majesty as described in the letter to the Romans. And that, of course, earned him an extra jewel in his crown for being true to the text, but mostly for agreeing with me. Then Kenny Gillis, you'll remember, had a degree in zoology, so his view was it was a large mammalian quadruped of the genus Pachydermus indianus et africanus, quid pro quo, etc., 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 and went off muttering more obscure Latin phrases under his breath. Now, I don't know, but I wonder if you ask Norman Brown with his financial knowledge what an elephant is. He might say that it's an extremely heavy animal of at least 20,000 pounds, 15 shillings and sixpence. But we can't afford one unless the giving goes up a bit. All right, but that's just a bit of fun to illustrate my point. So please don't take offence, anybody. No offence intended. But you see, Paul's letters to Timothy are full of exhortations about the importance of Scripture, not being open to private interpretation. He says, do you remember, all of you were taught from the Scriptures. All Scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching, rightly divide the word of truth. Sound doctrine is important. The thing is, in our fellowship and fellowships like ours, we tend not to associate doctrine, that word, with unity, whereas sound doctrine should actually bring unity. Sometimes, unfortunately, we're more interested in teaching about the Sabbath than about the Lord of the Sabbath. And we know that Jesus was concerned about that attitude as well when he healed that man on the Sabbath and they objected. Was the Sabbath made for man or was man made for the Sabbath? It's a good question. And I've got to accept that it's just possible that I, from time to time, may have to adjust my doctrine and not be quite so dogmatic about things I consider to be non-negotiable. If I discover that I'm really more concerned about the Sabbath and the Lord of the Sabbath. Today, I think there are three areas which are under attack. And if this is true, then we would want to fight where the devil's fighting, because that's where God's moving. And the first of those is an attack on the name of Jesus. It's a war on names in some churches. Say God. It's a bit more embarrassing to talk about Jesus. By all means, say God. That's a bit more inclusive. And we see that in the world of politics and education, it's becoming increasingly more difficult to lift up the name of Jesus. I did try to instill in my own children the very core truth that Jesus is Lord. And I think they all got it eventually, because they will all agree with that now, despite what they've been through. So we need to defend the name of Jesus against this assault. Then secondly, there's the war of books. False doctrines and substitutes for truth, like the Book of Mormon, the Quran, the Hare Krishna literature, the New Age literature. And if Satan is warring against our book, we need to be immersed in it because its message must be critically important. And these days we see so much deviation from the book. Conferences and ministries and programs can be great, but nothing is a substitute for the personal word of God in your life. Jesus said so. And if we run after substitutes, it's not going to be long before we get into error or become preoccupied with a single issue when God is wanting us to rightly divide the word of truth. Have you heard of single issue politics, where a political party or an individual seeks public approval to wage a campaign on one political hot potato? You see that with the Brexit Party, for instance. They had one issue that they wished to promote. And of course, now that they've achieved their objective, they're no longer very relevant because that has passed. So we don't want to be in that position. I'm not making a political comment there. I'm just stating a fact from my observation of what's happened there. But I mean, are we single-issue Christians? Are we going on about one thing and forgetting about everything else, whether it's creation, evolution, or the end times, or deliverance ministry, inner healing, spiritual warfare, physical healing? All of these things are crucially important. But we have to hold everything in balance. And I know that God gives individuals particular gifts. But Paul tells us that all of us are members of the body, and all of our gifts are essential to the proper working and the health of the whole organism, the body of Christ. And if we study the scriptures, we can learn to hold all of the issues in balance and not go off at a tangent promoting one doctrine or approach or whatever is the latest idea to emanate from somewhere in Christendom, and then promoting that and banging the drum to the detriment of all the other things that we need to be actively engaged in. Then the third thing is warfare against the kingdom, active opposition to the progress of God's kingdom and the advancement of the gospel. So a while back ago, I heard of a conference of Indian pastors in which they decided that their main focus in evangelism was to take the gospel into villages which had never heard it. And that's a wonderful aspiration. They encountered resistance stoning, persecution. But the church grew through that opposition. When we think of the scriptures that God has given us, there are seven wonders, let's call them seven wonders of the word. Wonder about this. One, how it was given to us. The Bible tells us that God selected holy men of God inspired by the Spirit. Can the Spirit of God move on us in this way today? Yes, absolutely, but God's not looking for anyone to write his book. But those who can be moved by the Spirit in the same way as those men were in this day and age really have the cutting edge. Then secondly, it's an amazing unity of 66 books. The Tower of Babel, the human unity at the time which prevailed on the earth. What can be achieved when people are unified, whether for good or evil? And God looked on their purpose and their plan, and he got down there to divide them. He sent his angels down to divide them to avoid the ultimate evil result. And when we look at the unity of those 66 books, it's amazing the progressive revelation of God that we see from start to finish. There's a logical layout and consistency to the whole thing, which you don't find in other purportedly inspired books from other religions. Then there's the very age of the books. You see, in the beginning, God communed intimately with Adam. The Bible says that God walked with Adam in the cool of the evening. They would converse like close friends. But that relationship was broken by the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and that resulted in the fall into spiritual darkness and physical death. And the books of the Bible tell us the story of God once again, reaching out to us to establish a relationship with his creatures through the progressive revelation of who he is, and then culminating in the ultimate revelation of who he is, Jesus Christ, through whom we can all be brought back into the light and obtain eternal life. The fourth wonder is that it's still the number one bestseller in the world. Fifth is the way in which it finds its target. Look at the way in which it was sought after when the Berlin Wall came down and the flood of Bibles into the East showed the spiritual starvation of the people that had been brought up under that oppressive communist regime. Then the sixth wonder is the speed of translation of the Bible in the last 100 years. It's been translated into so many languages, reaching so many more people. In the 9th century, there were two Greek monks called Cyril and Methodius, and God called them to translate the Bible for the heathen Slavs. The Slavs are the Russians, Hungarians, Bulgarians, Czechs, Slovaks, etc. And they were the ones who devised the roots of the Cyrillic alphabet, named after Cyril, of course. And Cyrillic is the writing that you see on Russian, the side of Russian spaceships or whatever. Those funny letters. And Cyril and Methodius commenced translation into Cyrillic amidst opposition. I mean, one of the brothers actually died and the other was eventually imprisoned. The second brother, Methodius, who survived, he was urged to stop translation work under very difficult conditions in prison, and he became very weak and very ill. But this is his prayer. Lord, I believe you called me and my brother to translate the scriptures for the heathen Slavs. My brother's dead. I'm in prison and weakening fast. I don't know if I can complete the work if you don't deliver me from prison. God, I believe you want to release me from prison, but if I can glorify you more by staying in prison than by completing the work, let it be what glorifies you more. Now, is that a prayer or what? Lord, you choose. You choose my fate. You choose my destination. You choose what glorifies you more. And the seventh wonder of the word is that it is totally relevant today, thousands of years after it was written. More relevant than ever to our decaying society. See, we need a systematic input of God's word into our lives. And I know many of us feel this call. It's hard to sit down and study God's word, but it's rewarding. Here's some warnings that we read in the Bible about how we handle the word of truth and our loyalty to it. In Revelation 22, verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away words from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Then going back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Back to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. He's talking about the children of Israel way back after they'd come out of Egypt. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Couple of quotes from the Old Testament and a couple from the New Testament. Revelation, book of Revelation. If you want your name written in the book of life, you must take all that this book has to offer. These scriptures show that God's word is there for the protection of our lives now. So what was Israel's biggest mistake? It was complaining and grumbling. And when you complain and grumble, you're speaking down, not up. You're speaking death. Not life. My prayer is, God, make a quieter man out of me. I've watched people who were once on fire for God go down simply because they let a critical and complaining spirit take hold of them. They speak criticism, sarcasm, and ridicule. They're speaking death and not life, and now they themselves have become sidelined and ineffective. That's sad. And the older I get, the more I want to speak life and not death to people, to my family, to my friends, and to my Christian brothers and sisters, and to my business colleagues and people I encounter along the way. But sometimes you might just want to shut up. You see, I said that nicely, but God says it to me. Are we, all of us, sensitive enough to the Spirit of God to hear him saying sometimes, keep your mouth shut. Don't say that thing. It's not beneficial or helpful. You're talking down. You're talking defeat. And you're going to walk right out of the victory of Christ. You see, that kind of negativity can come from the news, or it can come from the people that we find annoying. It can come from the doctor's dreadful diagnosis, or it can come from the adverse circumstances that we sometimes face in life. And we need to be so careful of the atmosphere that we create around ourselves. Now, look, I'm not into some kind of positive thinking claptrap or any kind of name it and claim it distortion of the true gospel of Christ. To be humble and to be content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Jackie loaned me a book by a man called Howard Pittman. He was an American Baptist minister for 35 years. I think he'd been a police officer for a while, and he'd been a Christian from a young age. But he suffered a serious car accident in 1979, and it ruptured his aorta, that's his main artery, coming from his heart. And at some point in the operating table, his spirit, he said, was lifted out of his body and taken into the spiritual realm where he had two direct encounters with God. And let me just read you a couple of extracts from that book. I found it a remarkable book. And I could read pages and pages of it. I'm not going to do that to you, but I want to read the parts that really struck home with me. He said, in his first encounter with the Lord, he said, boldly I came before the throne and started out by reminding God what a great life of love, worship and sacrifice I'd lived for him. I told him of all the works I'd done, reminding him that I'd accepted him when I was quite young and that I'd served him all my life for all these many years. I reminded him that I was now in trouble and only he could help me by granting me an extension to my physical life. He was here, you see, to debate with God about letting him continue to live. God was totally silent when I spoke. When I completed my request, I heard the real, audible voice of God as he answered me. The voice I heard was not like the sweet voice that Satan had used to trick me before in the valley. You could put together the noise of all the storms, volcanoes, tornadoes, and hurricanes, and they could in no way imitate what I heard. The sound of his voice was in no way like the sweet voice I talked about earlier. The sound of his voice came down on me from over the gates even before the words hit me. The tone of his anger knocked me on my face as God proceeded to tell me just what kind of life I had really lived. He told me what he really thought of me, and even others who did as I had. He pointed out my faith was dead, that my works were not acceptable, that I'd labored in vain. He told me that it was an abomination for me to live such a life and then dare call it a life of worship. Furthermore, he said to those who do it, they are in danger of experiencing his everlasting wrath. As God dealt with me, he displayed his wrath to me. Notice, it was not his everlasting wrath. But he did say there are some who will experience his everlasting wrath. I could not believe he was talking to me in this manner. I'd served him for years. I thought I'd lived a life pleasing to him. As he was enumerating my wrongs, I was sure he had me confused with someone else. There was no strength left in me to even move, let alone protest, yet I was panicking within myself. No way he could be talking about me. I just could not believe that what he said was referring to me. All these years, I can hear his anger in the background here. All these years I had thought I was doing those words for God, those works for God. Now he was telling me that what I did for myself. Even as I preached and testified about the saving grace of Jesus Christ, I was doing that only for myself in order that my conscience might be soothed. In essence, my first love and first works were for myself. After my needs and wants were met or satisfied, in order to soothe my conscience, I would set out to do the Lord's work. This made my priorities out of order and unacceptable. Actually, I had become my own false god. And he then goes through his reactions and his thoughts and how he ultimately reconciled what God was saying with the reality of how he had lived his life and begged for God to let him speak to him again, and were then taken to the second encounter. The Lord answered me thus, Howard Pittman, you have promised before. This is in response to Howard Pittman saying, if only you will grant my request to extend my life, I will do better next time. Howard Pittman, you've promised me before. He did not have to say another word. There they were, all the promises I'd made to a holy God in my past entire life. Not one of them remained whole. Somehow, some way, I had managed to break them all. With nothing left to say, no words in all my vocabulary, nowhere to go, I fell on my knees before him. All I could say was Amen to my own condemnation. I knew that at that moment, if at that moment he would banish me into the pits of hell, it would be just to say Amen to my own condemnation. Oh, praise his holy name. I shall never cease to thank him. At that moment, he did not demand justice, but he showed me mercy. The scales fell from my eyes and my soul was suddenly filled with light. That powerful, all-consuming, awesome God was now not evident. There on that throne dealing with me was my real Father. He was no longer a distant God, but a real, genuine Father. Folks, from time to time, we need to take a really hard look at ourselves to see if our motives are pure and godly or just self-seeking. Look, I don't want to be a discouragement to people and get in the way of the Holy Spirit moving because of my bad attitudes. And we know what the works of the flesh bring: anger, envy, strife, party spirit. See, my emotions are often not the truth. I say to myself, this is how I feel, so this is how it must be. But our emotions, folks, are great liars. They mislead us. Let me finish up with some symbols of the Word of God in the Scriptures. You have the laver in the tabernacle and the temple, the huge bowl of water in the inner court where the priest is going to wash himself before he goes into that holy place. You've got the two-edged sword in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, rightly dividing the word of truth. Then you've got the trumpet, the prophetic word of God, the hammer in Ecclesiastes, manna, that bread of heaven, which is gathered each day, and twice on the sixth day. You've got the seed, is the word of God in the parable of the sower that falls on different types of ground. You've got the Logos and the Rhema, the Logos being the written word and the Rhema being the living word of God. And the amazing thing is the Logos can become the Rhema. The written word of God can become the living word of God as you read it. In Psalm 19, it's honey. Then in Hebrews chapter 6, it's milk, bread, and meat. The full meal deal, if you like. There are many more references to water for washing as being akin to the word of God. Then there's gold. Your words are gold in Psalm 19. And then there's the rod of iron, Revelation chapter 11. The words of judgment, where Jesus will rule the nations ultimately with a rod of iron. That will not be pretty. But that rod of iron, his righteous justice, his words of truth, will set everything in order, the political, economic, and social disorder that we see around us. It's the authority of the judging word of God. I'm going to finish with Paul's letter as an older man to the youthful Timothy, who's eager to serve and help. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Unlike me, says Paul, God's word isn't chained. In 2, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one who correctly handles the word of truth. In chapter 3, verse 15, the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The next verse, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. You see, we can't live without it. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, he was so hungry and Satan was saying, "You're so powerful, you can turn those rocks into bread." And Jesus countered Satan's lies with Scripture. It wasn't a lie that he could turn the rocks into bread, but it was a lie that he needed bread to survive. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God, said Jesus to Satan. And I'm going to leave you to think about that statement by the Lord this week. And I look forward to seeing you at Northmuir Hall next Sunday at 11 o'clock. But before then, I shall send further details of what we need to do to comply with the rules. I know it's going to be a bit strange for us folks, all being masked up. Very unusual, but other churches have done it and have succeeded, so I think we can too. I just know it's going to be good to get together, whatever the circumstances and whatever the restrictions, good to get together as a family, to worship God together. So I just wish you all every blessing for the week ahead. Amen.